Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to be put and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon our time in his word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask and pray that as we consider your word, as we consider this truth, this doctrine of conversion, that, Lord, we would, Lord, not only understand it, but, Lord, draw near to you and truly convert and truly repent, that is, to turn from our sins continually and to return to you, the God of our salvation, you who alone are gracious and kind, you who are alone just and truth. Father, we ask that repentance, conversion would mark our entire lives, that, Father, we would have a lifelong devotion to you. We ask and pray, Lord, work your grace and your mercies in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin considering this doctrine of conversion, we need to make a clarification. Because of the way words are used, it's important, just move this up a little bit here, it's important to be able to define our words. Definitions are always good. We should not be embarrassed by them. We should know that definitions help most of the time with clarity. So what do we mean when we talk about conversion in the modern evangelical world and in the Reformed world as well? Conversion is oftentimes seen as the new birth, what we would call regeneration. What we would say is that moment in time, that point in time when God takes us from death to life, from darkness to light. And that's a proper definition of conversion. But that's not the older definition of conversion that the Heidelberg Catechism here is working with, right? So in question 88, it says, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? So repentance is a synonym of conversion. And here, as it were, we understand that conversion is not a point in time. It is rather a process over time, right? So this is a process. And this is what we would essentially call sanctification, right? Sanctification, conversion, that which is something that occurs over the life of a Christian, not a point in time, but a process over time, all right? And so keep that in mind when we talk about conversion and repentance and these questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, all right? We're talking about that process over time. Martin Luther's first thesis in his 95 theses that he hammered, he wrote and he hammered on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in 1517, October 31st, 1517, that first thesis captures the essence of conversion as repentance. Martin Luther writes, he says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. A Christian, as it were, is converting their entire life. They're repenting their entire life, right? We would also say repentance here. It's not that a Christian is being born again, 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 right? That happens at one point in time, the new birth, but repentance occurs over a lifetime, all right? Repentance is life, and life is repentance. Calvin goes on to say that God abolishes the remains of carnal corruption in his elect, cleanses them from pollution, and consecrates them as his temples, restoring all their inclinations to real purity so that during their whole lives they may practice repentance and know that death is the only termination to this warfare. This is something that perhaps can create despondency in us, right? We're not ever going to be perfect in this life. But it should also liberate us. It should free us, right? We are to pursue perfection and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. But we are to know that in this life, our growth, our progress as Christians and as pilgrims is oftentimes very slow, very incremental, very gradual. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back. Sometimes it's two steps forward, three steps back. And so what are we to do in our lives, in our sanctification? We are not to grow despondent or depressed or glum and gloomy. We are to say, Lord, sanctification is by grace, and I trust you, and I want to obey, and I turn from my sins, and I can't believe I failed again. But then again, I should know that I'm going to fail, I'm going to sin, and my own sin should not surprise me, but I should not take comfort in my sin. I take comfort in you alone, and I turn from my sin and return to you. And that's the process of the Christian life, all right? That is conversion. That is how conversion is defined as repentance. All right, so what are the two component parts of conversion and repentance? If we were to further delineate these. So Catechism question 88 says, conversion has two parts, mortification, vivification. The putting to death, the dying away of the old self, and the rising to life of the new self. What theologians call mortification and vivification. Mort, if you know Spanish, muerte, mort, Latin, having to do with death. The dying of the old self. Vivification having to do with life, the rising to life of the new self. So as we think about what God calls us to do, right? To be converting, to be repenting, that is, what does this look like? And we have a picture of that in God's word, which we just read, Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following. Look there at what God says. God says, your life as a Christian is to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Put off that which is created in Adam, which doesn't belong to you, that old wardrobe that doesn't fit, right? It's a kind of garment language. Put it off. You have nothing to do with it. And put on the new self. Put on that new robe of righteousness that is created in Christ Jesus. And specifically, look at what he says, verse 25. And we're just going to work through the text here. Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put off lies. As Christians, we are not to be given to lies. We are not to be given to falsehood. We are not to be given to shading the truth, putting a spin on the truth. We are committed to truth, even when it inconveniences us. Children, this is a lesson you need to learn. Adults, this is a lesson we need to learn. Even when truth inconveniences us, we are committed to it. Because to be committed to truth is to be committed to light, to be committed to Christ, who alone is truth, who alone dwells in inaccessible light. Paul continues, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We are to put off lies and we are to put on truth. We are to put off anger and we are to put on timely reconciliation, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger means that you need to do all in your power, as much as is possible, to reconcile with your brother, with your sister, with your spouse, with your child, with your parent. Don't put it off. Don't let it simmer, right? On low heat in the back. And then all of a sudden you wonder why it's boiled over, right? Your anger and your frustration. You've let it simmer. You've had it on low heat. You've let an offense become something of a bitter root and it's grown and you've grown in resentment. No, God says, put that off. Put that off. Put off anger and spats and disputes and put on reconciliation. The things that we fight over are inane. The things we divide over, whether as family, whether as a church, whether as citizens of a country, there are certain things we need to divide over, right? And truth is truth and falsehood are lies, right? But not everything rises to the level of fracturing and dividing and splitting. Put on timely reconciliation. Today, before the sun goes down, go and be reconciled with your neighbor. Paul continues, put off theft. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Right? The thief is no longer to steal, but that's not enough just to say, well, I was a thief. I'm no longer stealing. No, what are you to put on? You are to put on honest labor. You are to work with your own hands. You are to be committed to hard work and to generosity. As you work, now you have money. Now you have savings. Now you've accumulated a little sum of money that now you can use in part to not only pay your bills and feed your family and provide for your own needs, but also to give to others who may be in need. Paul continues, verse 31, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You are to put off bitterness, slander, that inclination to destroy someone with your words. You are to put off all manner of sins of speech, malice of heart. And what are you to do instead? You are to put on kindness, compassion, tenderheartedness, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You are to always have a Christ-centered view of ethics, right? Again, we come to this truth that God is repeatedly telling us that the Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It has to do with Him, with the person of Christ. And why do we love our neighbors? Why do we forgive our neighbors? Why do we not hold on to those things that they've done against us, that have offended us? Because God in Christ forgave you. God in Christ forgave us. And when we start comparing, right, which is the greater offense, that which a neighbor did to us or that which we did to our Savior, our Creator, the Lord, God Almighty, right? Our sins are great and grievous. What our neighbor has done to us doesn't even begin to compare with what we have committed against God. And yet, what does God do? He forgives us. He cleanses us. He does not hold our sins against us. And you see, that is to guide your ethic, your life with your neighbors, with family, with friends, in the church, with coworkers. And then, of course, Paul continues. We haven't read chapter 5, but Paul says, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 5, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Right? You are to put off sexual immorality. You are to put off that which is defiling to the body. You are to put off that way of living that characterizes the world as animals. We are not animals. We are made in the image of God, and we are being renewed in that image. And we are to put on sexual purity. We are to put off foolish talk and crude joking. And we are to put on thankfulness and thanksgiving and gratitude in our speech. Paul continues, if you look down in chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. We are to put off the unwise use of our time. And brothers and sisters, can I tell you how rampant this temptation is in our day? To be distracted with this or that other thing, this new story, the current thing. God says, beware, beware how you're using your time. Put off the unwise use of time and put on redeeming time. Know that you're only allotted 24 hours in the day. You're only allotted so much life. We don't know when we're going to die, but we're not going to be here forever. And you must always live in light of eternity. And if that's true, and it is, how then shall you live? How then shall you live? Are you living for God? Are you using your time wisely? Or are you simply spinning your wheels in life, right? Thinking that, you know, you could misuse, you can waste gobs of time. You always have tomorrow. You always have next week. You'll always have 2025. You might not. You might not. You must redeem the time. And then one more, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You are to put off drunkenness. You're not to be guided by alcohol, but you are to, if you are to put that off, what are you to put on? Being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit here is not some mystical experience. It's very simple. You are to sing, address one another in song. You are to be thankful to the Lord for all things, and you are to submit to one another. You want to see a Spirit-filled Christian, a Spirit-filled life? It's a life that is always making melody, always has a joyful note and noise to the Lord, is thankful. No matter what happens to them, they are thankful to God. And they submit to one another in the Lord. And here, as we finish up question 88, before moving to question 89 to look at mortification in more detail, it's important to note something that perhaps has been in the background, which is that it's not enough. It's not enough to hate sin. It's not enough to turn away from it. What are you going to turn to? What are you going to love, right? The Christian life is not a life of mere abstinence. We abstain from this and abstain from that, and we don't do this and we don't do that. Yes, but what are you going to do? As parents, this needs to be a lesson for us, right? When you tell your child, don't do that, right? You need to be able to communicate. What are you giving them permission to do? If they're not to be touching that at that moment, then what can they do? And God, of course, like our Heavenly Father, does that infinitely more and better than we can ever as earthly fathers. The Lord redirects us to piety, to righteousness, to Christ, to Christ-like living, Right? It's not enough to turn away from something. We must turn to righteousness, turn to the life of good works that ever lives before us. All right, we are increasingly out of time. Let's look at question 89, mortification. All right, mortification is what? It has three items, just like vivification does in question 90. The dying away of the self is to be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate it, and thirdly, to run away from it. Mortification is to be genuinely sorry for sins. But sorrow, mere sorrow, is, though necessary, it's not what repentance is all about, all right? Repentance is more than simply being genuinely sorry for your sins. You must hate your sin. You must increase in a holy hatred for your sin. Repentance is an internal grace and work of God. You must be disposed against it. You must be turned against it. You must be inclined against it. You must make war against your sin, like you would an invader who wants to come into your house, right? You wouldn't just parley up to them and befriend them if they're an armed robber and say, "Oh, yeah, have a seat in my living room. Do you want some coffee? Can I get you a biscuit?" You would say, "Get out, and I will get you out by force." And that's how we ought to approach our sin. We are to hate it more and more. But repentance, you see, does not simply live as a holy desire. It's to be evidenced in holy deeds and actions. So, yes, genuinely sorry for your sins. You are to hate it more and more. But then what are you going to do with it? You are going to run away from it, as the Catechism says. Your life cannot be characterized by sin. You cannot practice sin. How dissonant, how contrary it is for someone to say, "I hate my sin, but still live in it. I increasingly oppose my sin," but you still practice it. No, everything in your life must be marked by not only a holy desire, but holy deeds. You must run away from your sin. Question 90. Not only are we to be genuinely sorry, hate our sins, and run away from them, but we are now positively to have a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. Again, three things: wholehearted joy, a love and delight to live according to God's will. Thirdly, by doing every kind of work, every kind of good work. People of God, our greatest delight, our greatest joy is God through Christ. Christ who has reconciled us, Christ who has brought us back to the Father's house. We thank the Lord and we give our lives in lifelong devotion to Him. We say, as the psalmist says, "I have no good apart from you. Oh God, you are my good. You are my only good. If I don't have you, I don't have anything that is blessed or good in this life. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Psalm 63, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." If you know the hymn, "I'd rather have Jesus," right? "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be found in Him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Christ. Take the world away, But don't take Christ from me. He is my life. He is my love. He is my joy, my one true delight, my only hope, my all in all." This is, in fact, what a Christian is. It's someone who hates sin, not only in themselves, but also in the world, and runs away from it, and positively loves Christ and obeys Christ because He first loved you. The Christian life, you see, is a matter of our heart's desire first and foremost. Never once in the Bible, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, are we ever told that God is pleased with mere outward rituals, with externalities, without our heart. Of course, the Christian life is full of rituals and outward ceremonies and rituals and whatnot. But in and through and with all of those, the Lord wants the most important thing, which is your heart, which is your devotion, which is your love. Psalm 51, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Joel 2, verse 12 and 13. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. There was in Old Testament Israel the ancient practice of putting dust on the head of the person who was weeping and mourning. This is all part of the ceremony, the ritual of repentance, of tearing the garments, rending the clothes. And God says, you do all that outward ritual very well, but what about your hearts? Have you brought your heart to the Lord? Have you brought your love to the Lord? Have you brought your delight and your worship to the Lord? We can be here on the Lord's Day, and we ought to be here on the Lord's Day. We can be here suited up and tied up, and we ought to wear our Sunday best. We are to pray the prayers of confession that we have in our bulletin. But we are never to do anything without our heart. Boys and girls, the Lord wants your heart. Elijah, Sophia, you're going to profess faith in Christ in second service. The Lord wants your heart. Brothers, sisters, the Lord wants our heart. Yes, there's all sorts of ceremony and rituals that we do, but the Lord wants your heart, your love, your desire. And then, of course, we're told not only does he want that, but he wants deeds in keeping with our love and our heart, which the Bible calls obedience. A Christian wants to obey God. And we manifest our love for God by deeds in keeping with that love. Christians love Christ and they obey Christ. And to be sure, we don't obey perfectly or consistently, but our desire is to serve Jesus, to worship Jesus, to love Jesus, to obey Jesus. If you love me, what does Jesus say? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. The commandments of God are not burdensome. Just like a husband at times needs constant encouragements and reminders to love their wife, just like a wife needs constant encouragements and reminders to love her husband, so a Christian, you and me, we need constant encouragements and exhortations to do that which is our greatest delight, to obey Jesus. You see, for a Christian, obedience to Christ is not a foreign concept, right? We can oftentimes limit the work of Christ to just simply having our sins forgiven. No, you've had your sins forgiven. You've had your conscience cleansed. But your heart has been renewed. Your nature has been made new. So that now you're made alive in Christ. And now you want to serve Christ. Now you want to live for Christ. Now you want to love Christ. It's not a foreign concept. It's not an impossibility either. It's not like God is spraying perfume on a corpse, right, to freshen it up, but it still remains dead. That's not who we are. We're made alive in Christ. Now we have a beating heart to love Christ and to obey Christ. God, in commanding our obedience, is not stapling apples to a dead tree. No, God renews that tree from the inside out and renews it so that now it can bear fruit, living fruit from the living root. Christians have been made alive with a new nature in Christ, and now not only do we want to love Christ, but we want to obey Christ. One last note before we conclude is that conversion and repentance, you see, are not emotional. There's perhaps an emotional component to repentance. We feel genuine sorrow for our sins. But you know who else felt a kind of sorrow for their sin but didn't truly convert? Esau, Cain, Judas, a 2 Corinthians says, right? They had a kind of worldly sorrow. Conversion and repentance might have an emotional component, but they are not at root emotional, but directional. Directional. In the Hebrew, the word shuv captures this reality. Shuv is the word so often used for conversion and repentance. And it means to stop where you're headed, stop that direction, turn around and return to the Lord. You're going one way to sin and death, and you must stop. If you need life, if you want life, you must stop. You must turn around and return the opposite way to Christ and to life, like the prodigal son who had gone to a faraway country. And he came to his senses and he said, what am I doing here with these pods I'm feeding to these pigs when in my father's house there's a feast, there's a banquet every day? And what does that prodigal do? He turns around and he returns directionally, right, to the father's house. Not simply having an emotional moment of enlightenment. No, it's directional. And may that characterize your life, my life, our life. Wherever we are, may we always and continually stop our sin, turn around and return to the Father and to the Father's house, who is so gracious and kind and compassionate to forgive us and to take us back and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this revelation, this truth that you have given to us. Father, that you have not simply transformed our lives and left us alone, but you are even now with us. You are helping us. You are strengthening us. You are guiding us, Father, evermore into a life of repentance, a life of turning from our sin and returning to you, the God of our salvation. Father, may we never make and commit two errors. One, thinking that we have arrived at perfection in this life. Father, that would be pride. Free us from this kind of pride. And Father, two, thinking that there is no hope for us. And that, Father, all is lost. No, that we would understand that the life of the Christian is a life of continual repentance. And that, Father, we would also not fall into the mire and bog of despondency. But know that you are our God, you are gracious and kind. And, Father, you have not only given us forgiving grace, but transforming grace as well. Hear us for these things, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.